Disclosure. This podcast episode was entirely created using artificial intelligence. Both the script and the voice are automatically generated. Enjoy listening. Welcome to the Socinianism podcast. In this podcast, we explore Socinianism, a theological and philosophical movement that has questioned fundamental doctrines of faith since the 16th century. We examine the unity of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of original sin, and the question of the pre-existence of Jesus. Join us on this journey into the history of free religious thought. As they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which one have called them." Acts 13:2, ESV. Those nine words, the Holy Spirit said, sit in the New Testament like a small bright key. To the reader in the first century, to the bishops of Nicaea and Constantinople, and to Reformation pastors, that key opened a large door. The Holy Spirit acts and speaks. Speech usually comes from a person. Therefore, the Spirit is personal. For centuries, this verse was quoted as plain evidence that God is not a solitary monarch, but a communion of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, each able to will, speak, send, and be addressed. But Acts 13:2 did not always settle the argument the way later creeds assumed. In the later 16th century, a new line of thinkers, most notably Fausto Sozzini and the minor Reformed church centered in Raków, the Polish Brethren, read these Lucan narratives differently. They accepted Luke's account of the Spirit's instruction, but denied that such speech requires a separate divine person. Instead, they argued that the Holy Spirit said reports the agency, power, or operative will of the one God, not a distinct subsistence within the Godhead. To understand that challenge, we must first trace how Acts 13:2 came to carry the weight it did. Luke places this episode in Antioch, the great mixed church where Gentile and Jewish believers worship together and where for the first time the followers of Jesus are called Christians, Acts 11:26. The scene is corporate. Prophets and teachers minister to the Lord, the church is fasting. The Spirit's directive, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, initiates the apostolic mission into the Gentile world. Luke frames the Spirit as the actor who commissions missionaries elsewhere in Acts. Luke repeats the pattern. In Acts 8:29, Philip is told, "Go over and join this chariot." In Acts 10:19, the Spirit says to Peter, "Rise, go down, and go with them." The Lucan narrator regularly attributes initiative to the Spirit. Early Christian readers found in these Lucan instances prima facie proof that the Spirit is more than an impersonal force. Tertullian, early 3rd century, writing against modalism, insists on distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each bears personal predicates, teaching, sending, speaking. Tertullian's argument in Adversus Praxian uses the language of relations and actions to show that the Spirit is not a mere mode of God, but bears properties attributed to a person. Basil of Caesarea takes the matter further in his treatise De Spiritu Sancto on the Holy Spirit, c. 370. Basil argues from Scripture and from the economy of salvation that the Spirit performs personal actions, teaching, guiding, being grieved, and therefore must be worshipped and glorified along with Father and Son. The Nicene Creed of 381, expanded at Constantinople, 381, fixes this consensus in confessional form. The Church believes in the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Patristic readers did not treat Acts 13:2 as an isolated text. They read it into a web of passages where the Spirit intervenes in history, the Spirit breathing into Ezekiel's dry bones, Ezekiel 37, the Spirit empowering judges and kings, Judges, 1 Samuel, Jesus promising the Paraclete to the disciples, John 14:16. For the fathers, Acts 13 is one clear example among many of a Spirit who speaks and acts, who distributes gifts and assigns offices. The cumulative witness made a strong case for personhood in the centuries that followed. Medieval theologians continued this approach, but gave it new philosophical rigor. Scholastics like Thomas Aquinas treated personhood in terms of relation and procession, the spirit, as the mutual love or bond between Father and Son, nevertheless a real person within the Trinity. Acts 13:2 provided empirical texture to abstract metaphysics. The Spirit is not only a theological concept, but the dynamical agent of mission in Luke's historical account. The Reformation carried these convictions forward into polemical contexts. Martin Luther, in his preaching and commentaries, treats the Spirit as the living voice of God that quickens faith and moves the Church. John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts, remarks on the Spirit's authority in commissioning missionaries. In Luke's account, the Spirit gives laws and guides the Church's choice. For Protestants, Acts 13:2 serve both devotional and doctrinal purposes. It reassured believers that the Spirit is actively present and confirmed creedal assertions about the Spirit's place in the Godhead. From the 16th century onward, however, the verse also became a line in polemical files. Anti-Trinitarians, most prominently Socinians in Poland and their friends in parts of England and Transylvania, accepted the biblical narratives but disputed the inference that speaking required personhood. The Rakovian Catechism, first printed in 1605, later editions 1608, 1618, articulates the minority Reformed Church's position. The Holy Spirit, the Catechism explains, is the power and operation of God through which His will is carried into effect. The Catechism quotes Acts and other texts, but insists that the Spirit's speech is a way Scripture speaks of God's acting, not evidence of a separate hypostasis. This reinterpretation did not arise in a vacuum. It leaned on a long-standing alternative vocabulary in Scripture, where God speaks through prophets, instruments, and signs. Old Testament narratives often attribute speech to God's angel, to prophetic inspiration, to dreams, and yet insist on a sole divine author. The linguistic question at stake, does the Spirit said require the same ontological conclusion as Peter said, became the technical hinge. For Orthodox readers, attribution of speech implies a subject who is a person. For anti-Trinitarians, it could simply be a figure of speech for divine agency. By the time of the post-Reformation controversies, Acts 13:2 had become a litmus test. Trinitarian defenders insisted that the plain sense of narrative speech demonstrates personhood. Anti-Trinitarians replied that the grammar and theology of divine agency allow for speech without distinct personality. The dispute rapidly accumulated scholarly treatises, sermons, and catechisms on both sides, and the small phrase the Holy Spirit said was quoted, inspected, and reinterpreted until it took on the weight of centuries. That weight shaped not only high theology but also practical decisions, commissioning, worship, and missionary authority. If the Spirit is a distinct person who speaks, then the Church's obedience to that voice carries a particular sacramental and confessional weight. If the Spirit is God's operative power, obedience remains imperative but theological categories shift. Worship centers on the one God who acts rather than on three co-equal persons. This is where the later Socinian intervention becomes decisive, not by denying Luke's narrative, but by offering a different reading of what it means for God to speak through the Spirit. As Luke records it, the Holy Spirit said, Acts 13:2, the words raise a grammatical and theological question: does the verb said, Greek epen, point to an individual speaker, or is it a way of describing God's operative will? Socinians took the latter route and developed a sustained hermeneutic and theological program to show that the Spirit's speech is language about divine agency, not proof of a distinct divine subsistence. Their case rests on three moves: 1, careful reading of biblical grammar and metaphor; 2, a pattern of scriptural usage that attributes speech and action to God's power, angelic messengers, or prophetic instruments; 3, theological commitments about the unity of God and the impossibility, on their view of ascribing true personhood to anything other than the one divine being. Begin with grammar and vocabulary. Acts 13:2 in Greek uses the construction eipin tou nimato igion, literally, the Spirit the Holy spoke. Fausto Sozzini and later Rakovian writers observed that epen is the ordinary verb for speech, but that Scripture often applies verbal predicates to non-human agents or to God's power without implying a separate person. Consider Judges 3:10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Hebrew, Ruach Ihwh came upon Ehud. The spirit's coming accompanies action, not an ontological claim about personhood. Erstes Buch Samuel Kapitel 10 verse 10 verse 10 similarly reports, the spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul and he prophesied. In Ezekiel 2:2, the spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, language of divine infusion or empowerment. The Old Testament repeatedly uses ruach, spirit, breath, wind, to denote God's active force, Genesis 1:2, Ezekiel 37:4-6, a semantic range that the Socinians insisted must shape New Testament usage. Luke's own Gospel and Acts reinforce a mediating or instrumental notion of the Spirit's activity. Luke 1:35 reports that the Holy Spirit will come upon you in the Annunciation to Mary. The Spirit's coming affects conception, not a conversation between distinct divine persons. Acts gives multiple examples. In Acts 8:29, Philip is told, "Go over and join this chariot," and Acts 10:19 records the Spirit said to Peter, but Luke also shows other modes. In Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost with external signs, tongues as of fire, and results in prophetic speech, Acts 2:4-11. Socinians pointed to 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as decisive, prophecy is ultimately human speech moved by God's operative power. If prophets are carried along by the Spirit, then the Spirit operates as the source of prophetic capacity, the words themselves remain those of inspired but human agents. New Testament epistles show the Spirit as God's effective presence, rather than a separate speaker. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness," and Galatians 4:6, "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Here the Spirit functions as God's presence in the believer, producing prayer and assurance. 1 Corinthians 12:11 describes the Spirit distributing gifts to each one individually as He wills. The verb wills, delay, attributes volition to the Spirit, which Orthodox interpreters cite for personhood. Socinians reply that volition here is not metaphysical proof of a second person, but shorthand for God's single will operating through His means. They argued by parity, if Scripture can say God spoke through the prophet, it may also say the Spirit said, to denote God's modus operandi. To articulate this systematically, the Rakovian Catechism, article on the Holy Spirit, teaches that the Holy Spirit is nothing else than God's power and operation by which He effects and accomplishes His will in creation and in the hearts of men. That statement places a hermeneutical burden on any text that assigns speech to the Spirit. One must test whether the text is describing a distinct subject or using a figure of speech to express God's action. Fausto Sozzini, in his Letters and Disputations, pursued this hermeneutic with exegesis and logical argument. He pointed out that Scripture sometimes attributes feelings and actions to figurative entities. For example, the hand of God performs deeds, Psalm capital 118 verse 16, yet no one supposes a separate hand as a person. Likewise, when Acts says the Spirit said, the natural reading is that Luke attributes what is functionally God's speech to the instrumentality he names. Socinians tightened the reasoning with syllogistic clarity. Premise 1, God is one person, Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 44:6. Premise 2, Scripture attributes speech and volition to God. Premise 3, Scripture also attributes speech and action to the Spirit as God's operative presence, e.g. Ezekiel 37, Judges 3:10. Therefore, conclusion, ascribing speech to the Spirit is best understood as ascribing speech to God's operative power, maintaining divine unity without multiplying persons. They press the principle of the simplest explanation, the fewer ontological entities required to explain the texts, the better. This hermeneutic addressed the more pointed New Testament passages that Orthodox writers raised. John 14:16 presents the Paraclete as one whom the Father will send in Jesus' name, who will teach, testify, and take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:14. For Trinitarians, these are unmistakably personal predicates. Socinians did not deny the Paraclete's real action. They read John as promising the abiding presence and influence of God's Spirit. In some interpretations, even the continuing work of the Son Himself enacted through God's power, rather than naming a third co-equal person. They noted that Jesus often predicates movable agency to God, compared John 14:16-17 with Luke 24:49, where Jesus tells the disciples to wait for the promise of my Father, underscoring economy over ontology. Where apostolic blessing formulas look triadic, for example, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Socinians recognized a distinct liturgical or theological rhythm without conceding metaphysical tritheism. They argued that the blessing names distinct aspects of the one God-saving work. The Lord Jesus provides grace by his redemptive office. God the Father is the source of love, and the Holy Spirit is the means of communion. Such distributive speech does not necessitate three divine persons, they claimed, but expresses three modes or relations in the one divine activity. Key figures carried these arguments into print and controversy. Fausto Sozzini systematized them and trained a circle of scholars at Rakow. Johann Krelius, Jan Krell, and Samuel Przybkowski refined arguments about language and analogy, and the Rakovian press published treatises, catechisms, and polemics that circulated across Europe. In England, John Biddle translated and adapted Socinian arguments, inciting rebuttals from Orthodox ministers who insisted that scripture and the rule of faith point beyond metaphor to real personal distinctions in God. Catholic polemicists likewise denounced the Rakovian position as destructive of creedal orthodoxy and of the filial language that had structured worship since the councils. The reaction was fierce and multifaceted. The Orthodox response pressed three main counters. First, patristic authority. Fathers like Basil and Athanasius had read passages such as Acts 13:2 as a straightforward testimony to spirit personhood. Post-Reformation theologians argued that centuries of careful theological reflection should not be set aside by novel readings of a few phrases. Second, they marshaled texts that seemed to ascribe interpersonal properties to the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," appears to allow the Spirit to feel, a personal predicate. Hebrews 3:7 quotes the Holy Spirit says, when citing Psalm 95. Hebrews 3:7-11 treats the Spirit as speaking directly through Scripture. Third, the language of baptism in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, was offered as liturgical evidence that the three names correspond to three persons properly worshipped and invoked. Socinians answered these points in turn. On patristic authority, they appealed to sola scriptura-style primacy. The Bible's language must trump ecclesiastical consensus if the two conflict. They charged that early authors often read scripture through emerging theological metaphysics and that such readings could be mistaken. Regarding Ephesians 4:30 and the attribution of emotion, they argued that scripture uses emotional predicates for God in anthropopathic language, God repented, Erstes Buch Samuel capital 15 verse 11, 2. Communicate in human terms what is ultimately divine dispositional change in relation to creatures. Grieving the Spirit, then, means grieving God's operative presence in the community. As for Matthew 28:19, Socinians observed that invoking the threefold name in baptism may be liturgical shorthand for the manifold roles God fulfills in redemption rather than a metaphysical taxonomy. The Rakovian Catechism insisted that Trinitarian formulae could be preserved as pious speech while reinterpreting their ontology. Controversy spilled beyond scholarly disputation. The Polish Brethren faced political and ecclesiastical censure that culminated in the suppression of their academy and press at Rakow and the expulsion of many members from Poland in 1658. Catholic and Reformed polemicists publicly burned Socinian books and produced countertracts aimed at defending Nicene Orthodoxy. In England, the circulation of Socinian exegesis contributed to the development of Unitarian thought, but also provoked parliamentary and ecclesiastical penalties sporadically applied to anti-Trinitarian preachers. Theological debate over Acts 13:2 shaped practical life in churches. If the Spirit is a distinct person who speaks, then prayers might be addressed directly to the Spirit, and ecclesial decisions might be framed as obedience to a distinct interlocutor within the Godhead. If the Spirit is God's operation, worship centers unequivocally on the one God who acts in multiple ways. The difference mattered for liturgy, for the theology of mission, who sends, who is sent, and for the language of consolation in pastoral care. Scholars and pastors on both sides appealed to historical linguistic evidence. Socinians pointed to the ancient Hebraic and Greek idioms where functional agency is attributed without implying separate personal existence. The hand of the Lord? The word of the Lord came to and insisted that Luke, a careful historian and physician by his own claim, Luke 1:1-4, often uses the same idiom to describe divine action. Trinitarians replied that certain New Testament contexts display a personal distinctiveness that crosses the threshold from mere agency to personhood, and that Scripture's internal testimony to the Spirit's distinct role in salvation history must be celebrated as revelatory truth. The stakes were not merely academic. Doctrines about the Spirit shaped how Christians understood revelation, authority, and the experience of God. For a church sending missionaries from Antioch, the Spirit's voice authorized a mission that would change the ancient world. For Rakow and later Unitarians, reinterpreting that voice preserved a strict monotheism they regarded as more faithful to Scripture. The contest over the Holy Spirit, said, thus became a test case for how one reads Scripture, how one reasons logically from language to ontology, and how a community orders its worship and mission in light of the God who speaks and acts. Acts 13:2 did more than fuel a 17th century controversy. It left a footprint on how the modern West thinks about Scripture, reason, and the nature of God. The Rakovian rereading that the Holy Spirit said records God's operative power, rather than a separate divine person, helped shape three long-term developments: the rise of a reasoned, scripturally grounded Unitarianism, the advance of hermeneutical methods that emphasize grammatical historical reading, and the political and social arguments for religious toleration that would mark the Enlightenment. The Polish Brethren turned Acts 13:2 into a hermeneutical emblem. The Rakovian Catechism and the writings of Fausto Sozzini insisted that biblical language about God's actions be read with linguistic care. Ruach in Hebrew and Pneuma in Greek often denote the means or effect of God's will, Genesis 1:2, Ezekiel 37:1-14, and verbs of speaking may be ascribed to those means without committing the reader to ontological multiplication. That method produced a distinctive theology: strict monotheism, denial of Christ's pre-existence as a distinct divine person, rejection of substitutionary atonement, and a pastoral focus on Jesus as the Messiah and moral teacher. This theological package, exegesis plus reason, migrated. Translations of the Rakovian Catechism into Latin and vernacular languages and the presence of Socinian books in the Dutch Republic and England fed an emergent Unitarian sensibility. In England, figures such as John Biddle and later Joseph Priestley and Theophilus Lindsay carried forward Socinian exegesis into the 18th century, where it helped to define a non-Trinitarian Protestantism that prized scriptural argument and rational apologetics. Methodologically, the debate over Acts 13:2 nudged scholars toward the kind of close textual work that became central to modern biblical studies. Socinians forced their opponents to reckon with idiom and context. When does Scripture use anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language, the hand of the Lord, God repented, as communicative devices? And when does it reveal metaphysical truth about divine being? Orthodox defenders answered by appealing to wider canonical patterns and patristic consensus. Anti-Trinitarians answered by appealing to parsimony and linguistic probability. The result was a sharpening of exegetical standards on both sides. Even where the conclusions differ, modern readers, scholars and pastors alike, now reflexively test claims about God against the original languages and the literary context in ways the Rakow controversy helped normalize. Politically and socially, the Socinian insistence on scripture and reason intersected with arguments for toleration. Persecuted in several lands, Socinians appealed to the conscience and to scripture's authority as they sought legal protections. Their experience, censorship, book burning, exile, the suppression of the Rakow press, the dispersal of Polish Brethren communities in the mid-17th century, fed wider debates about whether states should coerce metaphysical dogmas. Thinkers in the later 17th and 18th centuries found the Socinian case congenial to an argument that civil peace required toleration for divergent doctrines. John Locke and others did not adopt Socinian theology wholesale, but they absorbed the political lesson. Doctrinal disputes, however intense, should not always be matters of civil sanction. In that political sense, Acts 13:2 helped catalyze a practical theology of conscience and pluralism. The legacy also forced theological creativity within Trinitarianism. Repeated anti-Trinitarian critiques, including the insistence that agency language does not imply personhood, compelled Orthodox theologians to refine their accounts of relations, procession, and the economy of salvation. Later theological movements, including some strains of social Trinitarianism, which emphasizes the interpersonal relations of the divine life, can be read as responses to the sorts of objections Socinians raised. If personhood in God threatens coherence, perhaps a relational model will preserve both unity and distinction. Whether one accepts those models or not, the debate over a short phrase in Acts sharpened questions about how divine personhood can be conceptually coherent and biblically defensible. The influence reaches into pastoral practice and devotion too, where churches followed the Rakovian line, liturgy and prayer avoided addressing the Spirit as a separate interlocutor. Preaching emphasized the Spirit as God's empowering presence in mission and moral transformation. Conversely, churches that retained a personal spirit continued to cultivate prayer directed to the Spirit, to expect distinct promptings in communal discernment, and to interpret charismatic gifts as interpersonal revelations. Across the Protestant world, then, the contested reading of Acts 13:2 translated into different habits of worship, mission, and spiritual expectation. Finally, the story matters as a lesson in how theology grows out of language and context. A single Lucan clause, "the Holy Spirit said," touched on philology, biblical theology, historical tradition, ecclesial practice, and civic life. It became a crucible where scriptural exegesis met philosophical clarity and where the cost of doctrinal dissent met the cost of conscience. That is why Acts 13:2 remains more than a textual curiosity. It is a small sentence with large consequences, a place where the grammar of Scripture helped shape arguments about God, and where the choices of readers helped shape churches and societies for centuries to come. That was the Socinianism podcast for today. If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe on your favorite podcast platform and visit socinianismus.de for more information. Until next time, stay critical.